You can turn in your Bibles, as I say, to John chapter 7, to the verses that we read earlier, John chapter 7, verses 40 through 52. Today, I want to consider perhaps the most important question that we could possibly consider this morning. I want to consider the question of, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Surely the most important question that anyone could ask, that anyone could consider. And I want to address that question this morning because that is the question that our text addresses this morning. And we always want to be, always seek to be, faithful to the text. And that is the very question that our text addresses this morning. Who is Jesus? A couple of weeks ago, I had you imagine with me, if we were to ask that very question, take a poll perhaps down on Baker Street. I asked you to imagine such a thing just a couple of weeks ago. If we were to go down to Baker Street and ask people, who is Jesus? And I asked you to imagine perhaps the variety of answers that we might receive. On that occasion, we were considering Jesus the teacher. And I entered into it, introduced it in that fashion. Well, this morning, we could imagine that again. We could imagine the multitude of answers that we would get to that question if we would go down to Baker Street this morning and ask that. But I want to have a different approach this morning. Rather than doing that, I want to simply, as I said moments ago, and as I always say and always attempt to do, I want to glean the answers to that question quite simply from our text this morning in John chapter 7. For we don't really need to imagine possible answers to that question. For it's quite interesting that our text this morning has three conversations. If you do have a bulletin, you will notice that in that bulletin there is an outline and it mentions these three conversations. By the way, it also mentions the wrong date at the top of that outline. That's my fault, not Deanna's. This is the outline for July the 11th, not July the 4th. But we mentioned there, and what we want to work through this morning in our text are three conversations that take place, not conversations on Baker Street in Cranbrook in 2021, though they could have occurred there, but rather conversations that took place in the temple in Jerusalem in approximately 30 AD. So let's consider these three conversations from our text, three conversations and the various responses in those conversations to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Conversation number one in verses 40 through 44. This is a conversation that takes place amongst the crowd. You may remember that Jesus is present in the temple, in Jerusalem, first of all, and then specifically in the temple. He is present there, for it's the time, and is just past now, the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus has been teaching in the temple at this time for the last few weeks as we've been going through the previous verses. And now we have the crowd speaking, the crowd that has been gathered there listening to Jesus. They speak forth now. And they are the conversation, the first conversation that we want to take a look at. They speak in verses 40 through 44. Let me read it once again quickly for you and remind you of this. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, Jesus speaking, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So this is the first conversation, and you can see, hopefully, this variety of responses that come even from the crowd, even from this first conversation. And the first thing that I would have you notice, the first answer to the question, who is this one? Who is Jesus? Comes from the crowd when one group amongst the crowd says, truly, verse 40, truly, this is the prophet. Truly, this is the prophet. Notice what they do not say. They do not say, and this is very specifically noted from the original. It is not as the Samaritan woman said. They do not say here, truly, this is a prophet. Remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It is very deliberately different here in John chapter 7. Truly, this is the prophet. And that's an important difference. That's a significant difference. What is being said here? Well, we've seen this before already in the Gospel of John. And I've mentioned it on a couple of occasions already in the Gospel of John. Let me remind you very quickly that in John chapter 1, there was a delegation of Levites and priests who came out into the wilderness to meet with John the Baptist, for they had heard much about him. They'd heard the scuttlebutt, and they were checking him out for themselves. And they went out there, and one of the questions they asked of John the Baptist was, are you the prophet? We saw it there. We see it again here now. This time asked of Jesus, or spoken of as one answer to the question of who Jesus is. Truly, this is the prophet. So what is being spoken of here in this language of the prophet? Well, back in John chapter 1, back many months ago, and now in John chapter 7, I say to you again that this is a reference to the Old Testament and to Deuteronomy chapter 18. You don't need to turn there, but if you want to look it up later, I will read you just briefly Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. And it says there, this is the Lord speaking through Moses to the people before they enter the land. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And now God says in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. And listen to this special prophet. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He shall speak to them whatsoever I command, everything that I command, every single word that I desire him to say, he will say that. So who is this one? Who is this one who we call the prophet, who the scriptures call the prophet? Well, quite simply, it is Jesus of Nazareth. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He is both prophet and priest and also king. Prophet, priest, and king. And in his office, as the theologians would say, in his office as prophet, he serves as the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. For, hear me, he is not just any prophet, but he is the one who speaks perfectly the words that God the Father would have him speak. Jesus himself confirms this, that is true of him in John chapter 12. So just looking ahead a few chapters, and I will read this for you, but John chapter 12, verse 49, we'll come to that a few months from now. For I have not spoken on my own authority, Jesus says, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Is that not a fulfillment of what I just read in Deuteronomy 18? Everything that I command him, he shall speak. Everything the Father has commanded him, commanded me, I have spoken, Jesus says. This one is the prophet. This one is the prophet. That is the first answer that comes from the crowd. And it is correct. He is the prophet. But there's more from conversation number one. There's more from conversation number one. For as we continue on to verse 41, others said, in contrast to that, setting themselves up against this, that he is the prophet, they say, this is the Christ. This is the Christ. Others say that. And of course, that is also very much correct. That is also very much correct. For as we have seen repeatedly, and as I've said repeatedly on Sunday mornings in the Gospel of John, especially of late, especially in these last couple of chapters, that Jesus is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is, in other words, for this is what both of those words mean, He is the Anointed One. He is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, sent by God the Father. He is God the Son, sent by God the Father, anointed with God the Holy Spirit to perform the work that was set before Him by God the Father. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is that. But He is that not in opposition to being the prophet. Both of those things are true. And I would have you note this because, as I said a moment ago, it would seem very much that this group in the crowd that says He is the Christ are responding against those who say He is the prophet. In other words, though we understand that both of these things are true of Jesus, that He is the prophet, He is the Christ, that nevertheless, at the time it would seem that as they look to these prophecies in the Old Testament of the prophet, of the Christ, they saw these as two separate, distinct figures who were to come. So some of them say this is the prophet. Some of them say this is the Christ. Well, both are true. Both are correct. He is both. He is the prophet and He is Christ. Both are true. However, there's more in conversation number one, for there are some skeptics as well amongst the crowd, very much so. And this reaction of the skeptics comes in response again to what has already been said. For what was just said in verse 41 is, this is the Christ, but now many within the crowd, or at least some within the crowd, respond against that declaration. For they say, they wonder if it could possibly be the Christ. But some said, continuing on in verse 41, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of Him. Now some of them wanted to take Him, but no one laid hands on Him. So there's this opposition rising up to the fact that they actually want to take Him by force. But because, as we learned in chapter 6 a couple of times and earlier in chapter 7, because it was not yet His time, no one lays hands upon Him. But the point I want to make is there are skeptics here. And notice why these skeptics rise up. They rise up in light of Old Testament prophecies that they understand. They're not just saying, well, this couldn't be the Christ. They are thinking of the Old Testament prophecies, but they're thinking wrongly there. What do I mean? Well, first of all, it would seem that they are likely thinking of the very text that we referenced last week. Last week, we took a week from our studying the Gospel of John because it was a communion Sunday, and we've started on those occasions studies in the book of Psalms. And last week in Psalm chapter 2, I made reference to 2 Samuel 7, and I pointed out its importance anytime we are considering Christ as the Son of David, and as we are considering the throne of David, that we need to consider 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the seed of David. And it is likely back here, follow me, in John chapter 7, it is likely that very text again this week that this crowd in John chapter 7 is considering. For they are saying the Christ needs to come from the seed of David. They are obviously not understanding Christ's lineage, for He does come from the seed of David. But they're referencing here likely 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah does need to come from the seed of David. He needs to be the son of David, and He needs to sit ultimately on the throne of David for all eternity. And so they're saying, can this one then be the Christ? I don't think so, they say. They are also casting their minds back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Quite simply, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is where it is prophesied in the Old Testament that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. Thank you. In Bethlehem. In Bethlehem is prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Work with me here, folks. But they, in all seriousness, they cast their eyes to that prophecy and say, once again, but this one, can he be the Christ? I don't think so, because the Christ needs to be born in Bethlehem. And of course here, what is taking place in these words are heavily ironic, aren't they? They are laden with irony. And John the writer is actually, this is the first time we've referred to it. There'll be future times where we will refer to this. For John the writer actually loves irony. What do I mean by that? He loves to put in place there things and words coming out of people's mouths where they are speaking often more than they know. Or they are speaking something and they don't realize something that we know of. And that's the case here. They're saying, this can't be the Messiah, for the Messiah comes from Bethlehem. And when you and I read this, we look at each other and smile, at least once the preacher reminds you that Christ is born in Bethlehem. We look at each other and we smile. We smile, for we know, we understand that Christ was, Jesus was born there. John loves this sort of irony. We'll see more of it later on in the Gospel of John. We'll see even more of it later on in our text this morning, in conclusion. But for now, as we finish off with this first conversation, I want you to note what the real point is that I'm making from this first conversation. And that is as follows. Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus fulfills the words of God. That is the point. That is the point from conversation number one. Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus fulfills the word of God. He speaks the words of God, for he is the prophet. He is the one, he is the prophet who speaks perfectly whatsoever, every single word that God has commanded him to speak. He speaks God's word, for he is the prophet. He speaks God's word, but he also fulfills God's word. He fulfills it because he is the prophet. He is therefore the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18. He is the fulfillment as the Christ of 2 Samuel chapter 7, as I noted moments ago. He is the fulfillment of the Christ, for he fulfills Micah 5, 2, and a whole plethora of other prophecies from the Old Testament. Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus fulfills the words of God. That is the point of conversation number one, and here's the application of that point. Here's the application of that truth for you and I. We must never separate Jesus from the Word of God. We must never separate Jesus from the Word of God. For that is done, or that is attempted, many times over today. Think of the conversation, once again, that we might have down on Baker Street. And as you ask somebody, who is Jesus, they might respond in this way, and their opening words would be, well, I think, no. We would be gracious in responding to that, but nonetheless, we should respond, no. And graciously remind the person that whatever we think needs to be, and that includes you and me, whatever we think needs to be tested against the Scriptures. Who is Jesus? Let the Scriptures speak. Let the Scriptures speak. We never separate Jesus from the Scripture. Another issue that we need to understand this, the application of this truth for today, is as follows. We must not separate Jesus from the Scriptures, but also there are people today who would place Jesus against the Scriptures. This is done both at a grassroots level and at a, note the quotation marks, scholarly level. It is done at the grassroots level when you hear people say, well, what I think we really need to concentrate on, What we really need to concentrate on are the words that Jesus speaks, those kind of red letter words, if you will, in your Bible. The rest of Scripture isn't as important to me. What I really need to worry about are the words that Jesus speaks. Well, you see what that's doing? That's placing Jesus against the rest of Scripture. No, no, no. No, no, no. Jesus speaks the words of Scripture. Jesus fulfills the words of Scripture. Jesus and the words of Scripture are united together. You cannot separate them, and you certainly can't put them in opposition to each other. It's done at the popular level, the grassroots level. It's done in the, once again, note the quotation marks, the scholarly level. For you'll hear such today speaking as if Paul and his theology and his gospel that he proclaimed is different than that which Jesus proclaimed. No, no, no. No, no, no. The scriptures are a united scriptures. They are cohesive scriptures. And we must never set Jesus against the rest of Scripture. Jesus can never be separated from Scripture. Jesus should never be placed against Scripture. For Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus fulfills the words of God. That was conversation number one. Don't worry, I'll land this plane quickly. Conversation number two. Conversation number two in verses 45 through 49. This takes place between the Pharisees and the officers of the temple. Recall back in verse 32 it is, the Pharisees had sent these temple officers to take Jesus, to arrest him. And now in verse 45 and following, these officers are finally returned. But as they went to arrest him, they ended up listening to him. And they come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, excuse me, where's Jesus? You're supposed to arrest him. You're supposed to bring him back here. Where's Jesus? And they respond. These temple officers respond. They respond with marvelous words. Marvelous words. They respond by saying the following. No man ever spoke like this man. What an amazing answer that is. No man ever spoke like this man. We saw a similar sort of amazing phrase just a month or so ago, back in John chapter 6, the close of John chapter 6, where Peter there makes that wonderful pronouncement when Jesus says, are you going to go away too? Are you going to leave me as well? And Peter says there, remember, I think it's verse 68. He says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Likewise, back here in John chapter 7, marvelous words spoken by the temple officers, like Peter, about the words that are spoken by Jesus. No man ever spoke like this man. And indeed, that is true. Of course that is true. For this is not just a man. No man ever spoke like this man, for there has never been a man like this man. For he is the God-man. He is fully man and he is fully God. And therefore, surely it is true that no man has ever spoken like this man. But even as a man, even as one who was fully man, he was the prophet. And he spoke always the words of his Father. He is the Christ, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, it is most doubtlessly true, no man ever spoke like this man. But also, just quickly, in conversation number two, I would have you note in particular, and now we arrive at really what I want you to see, especially in our passage this morning. As we often say, if you're to take one thing away, let it be this. Notice here the response of the Pharisees in verse 47 to 49. As the temple officers say, no man has ever spoken like this man. Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Did you hear it there? Did you hear what is one of Satan's most powerful weapons? Pride. Pride. Did you hear how in that demeaning voice they spoke of the crowd there, the others. They spoke of them, in other words, like this. They said, it's only the uneducated rabble, the crowds, the riffraff that are believing in him. They're the only ones who believe in. You haven't seen us, the educated ones. You haven't seen us believing in Jesus. Only this crowd. They don't even know the law. Therefore, they're accursed. They speak that strongly. Do you see that weapon of pride at work there? For these ones to come to Christ, in order that these ones, these Pharisees, come to Christ, it would take them admitting that they are no different than the crowd. And they're not going to do that. They are not going to do that. They must admit that they are no different than the crowd. For, and here we go, folks, coming to Christ requires the admission that there is nothing good in me. Coming to Christ requires the admission that there is nothing good in me. And there is no way that these ones are going to admit that. Consider these words, first of all, of the Lord in Mark chapter 2, and then of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, that really emphasizes this point of the pride that is present here, the willful pride and the willful rejection that comes from pride, the rejection of Christ. Those, Jesus says, first of all, in Mark chapter 2, those who are well, in other words, those who think they are well, have no need of a physician. But those who understand they are sick, those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, those who think they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Apostle Paul says something very significant in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, very significant in light of the Pharisees' attitude here. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Coming to Christ requires the admission that there is nothing good in me. Conversation number 3 now, the final conversation. This takes place between the Pharisees and Nicodemus in verses 50 through 52. And I'll be brief here and move to a conclusion. But first of all, conversation number 3. Nicodemus, verse 50, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has come out of Galilee. So this is the same Nicodemus as in chapter 3, the conversation that takes place at night. Ye must be born again. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John that we looked at months ago. And now here he appears once again, Nicodemus does, for he is one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. But he tries to offer up a very mild, albeit mild, defense of Jesus. And he basically says here, innocent until proven guilty? Doesn't everyone deserve a day in court? He says that, in effect. But notice once again how harshly the Pharisees respond, how sarcastically they respond. Are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, they're wrong. First of all, they're wrong. Jonah was from Galilee. It may be that Elijah was from Galilee. It may be that Nahum, Capernaum, that Nahum was from Galilee. There were prophets that came from Galilee. That's not the problem here. That's not the problem. I note in conversation number 3, really what I noted in conversation number 2, and leave it at that, that the problem once again is the pride or the willful refusal that comes out of the pride of these individuals. Again, beware that pride. For again, coming to Christ requires the humility of nothing good in me. The humility of nothing good in me. In conclusion this morning, folks, notice the irony, notice the warning. Notice the irony, but also notice the warning. We've mentioned already the irony of the statement of the crowd that was looking for somebody from Bethlehem and therefore said, this can't be the Christ, and how ironic that is. I mentioned at the time that John loves irony, and he places these ironies in a number of positions in his gospel, including in these concluding verses of our text. I said we'd come back to it, and we have now. For it's not only the crowd that responds in an ironic fashion, but also these Pharisees. And in conclusion, I want you to note the irony and note the warning. Two of the things that they say. First of all, are you also deceived, they say? Are you also deceived? How ironic is that coming out of the lips of those that are really the poster child for deception? For being deceived, and that is the Pharisees. They are the ones that are deceived, and they turn to these ones who are saying, no one ever spoke like this one. And they're saying, are you deceived? Note the irony there, for they are the ones that are deceived. And the warning thus comes to us, don't be deceived. Don't allow Satan, in other words, as he has done here, don't allow Satan to use his weapon of pride to cause you to be deceived. I say that to the unbeliever present here this morning. I say that to the believer here present here this morning. To the unbeliever, that pride is used by Satan to keep the unbeliever from believing. Pride is used by Satan, as we see it here, to keep the unbeliever from believing. For once again, to come to Christ requires the humble admission, there is nothing good in me. But Satan also uses his weapon of pride amongst believers. He uses his weapon of pride amongst believers. So beware. Beware, O believer, this morning. For he uses it to destroy relationships. Relationships amongst believers. Pride is destructive. Pride is eternally destructive, for pride is deceiving, so deceiving. Don't be deceived. The second irony, and the final point that I would make, the second irony also comes and allows us a warning here. And that is, they say, search the scriptures. Well, right back at you, we would say. Search the scriptures, they say. How ironic. Right back at you, we would say to them. For indeed, if they would search the scriptures, if they would search the scriptures honestly, if anyone would search the scriptures honestly and search the scriptures prayerfully, they will see an answer to the question that we began this morning. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Savior of the world. And that is there in the scriptures, for anyone who searches honestly, who searches prayerfully. For no man ever spoke like this man. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we consider the weaponry and the workings of the evil one, as he stirs up pride within us. Father, my prayer for myself, my prayer for each one of my brothers and sisters, and my prayer for anyone who is an unbeliever this morning would simply be that each one of us would know and understand the words of that wonderful old hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Our God and Father, our saving God, I pray that you would put an end and dismiss any kernel of pride within, that we might know Christ. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.